It's a wonderful song that we just sang about God being here and moving in this place. And of course, that's our prayer as we come and open the Bible and gather around it together and just kind of listen to overhear what God would be saying to us this morning. And so as we come and gather, we are just aware of God's presence here. We are walking through the book of Exodus, and if you remember where we are in the story, we start back at the beginning. You know, there was the creation and the story of the flood and the story of the Tower of Babel. And then Genesis moves straight to the story of Abraham, who God calls to come to this land. His lives there until about his grandson's time, Joseph, who goes down into Egypt. And the whole family goes down because there's a famine, a food insecurity, if you want, in the land. And they end up in Egypt for 400 years, and they end up as slaves. And then God calls Moses to come and lead the people out. And we've been looking at that story of how Moses was called, how he comes, and the plagues are this battle of the God of the world against the God of the Egyptians. And then the Passover and how God leads the people out. And then last week with Tyler, as he led us through that story of the people leaving Israel, and they go through the Red Sea, and then they end up in the desert, and that's where we pick up the story this morning. And it's the story of the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are always interesting because they are a challenge in modern life is to try and figure out their place. And the question with the Ten Commandments is always this: are they for the church, or are they for the world, or are they for Old Testament Israel? And you know, we just have to try and begin to figure that out. If you are as old as I am, you may have had the Ten Commandments in school, either on the wall or read to you. It was a time when the Bible was read, and it was a time when prayer was offered in public school. I moved to Canada in 1967. I started grade 5 here, and I don't remember any of that, to be honest. I grew up in Saskatchewan, so maybe we were just the atheistic province, but Dawn remembers all this stuff happening in her school. I don't actually remember any of it, but that's probably maybe more my memory than not. But if you're in school today, you know that none of this happens. In the Catholic school, yes, but not in the public school. And the question is, was that a bad thing or a good thing? And so in 2003, if we can go back a little bit, because that's kind of an interesting story, the Alabama Chief Justice, whose name was Roy Moore, had this monument of the Ten Commandments made, and he put it in the state's judicial building, so that's the courthouse kind of thing, in the rotunda, that big, you know, kind of round part underneath the dome kind of thing, and he had this there, and the federal judge, Myron Thompson, ruled that it was unconstitutional to have the Ten Commandments in a public building, that it unconstitutionally promotes a certain religion, Judge Roy Moore had to take it out, and there was a big fight about that. And the question we're going to sort of look at as we look at the Ten Commandments is, was that a good thing or a bad thing? Did it belong in a public building, the Ten Commandments? Would it be better for our society if we had them on our courthouse walls and on City Hall? And so we're going to look at that, and I think that requires a little bit of prayer. So why don't we pray and ask God to guide our thinking. Father God, you've promised us that you would be here, and we've sung about that, and we do pray for your presence. We pray for your wisdom. We just pray to know what it is your word is saying to us today, how to interpret stuff that was written in a different time and a different place, what it means for us here in Calgary in 2020. So, Father God, we pray, speak through your word as we come to listen this morning, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When God was about to give the Ten Commandments, he doesn't just give the Ten Commandments. There's a chapter before the giving of the Ten Commandments that comes after the story of Israel getting to where they're going. And after the Israelites leave Egypt and they cross the Red Sea, they travel for about 3 months and they end up at the foot of Mount Sinai. And in your sermon notes, which you might want to follow along with this morning in the middle of your bulletin, on the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai, and they set out from Rephidim, and they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. And when God, you remember, had spoken to Moses, first of all, he spoke from a burning bush, and he spoke from the foot of Mount Sinai, the same mountain. And in fact, when Moses said to God, I'm the wrong guy, and he gives all his excuses that we looked at, you know, way back in the beginning of this thing, God says, well, I'll give you a sign. And the sign he gives him in Exodus 3:12 says, I will be with you, and this will be the sign. When you have brought the people of Egypt out, you will worship God on this mountain. And now that sign is coming true. The people have arrived at the mountain. And in fact, they're going to stay there for a while. I don't know how you picture the story of Israel in the wilderness, but for a year, they're just camped in this one place. And it's such an important place on Mount Sinai that the Bible will take 59 chapters before it moves on. So all the rest of Exodus, all of Leviticus, and the first 11 chapters of Numbers are all set on the foot of the mountain here. It's all right there. The rest of Numbers, they will move. And then, in fact, all of Deuteronomy is set in one place as well. So although we think of this 40 years that they're going to wander from here on in as being a time of a lot of wandering, there's also a lot of time of being in single places. And so they're there. And then God, in a sort of preamble, begins to talk to them. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you're to say to the house of Jacob and what you're to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. And so you remember when we were walking our way through the book of Peter a little while back, Peter makes a big deal about that verse where he says, you will be to me a nation of priests and a holy nation. And then in that context, God gives the Ten Commandments. So he's giving the Ten Commandments to a people that he has already revealed himself to, who he has already redeemed from Israel and brought out. And it's to these people that God gives the Ten Commandments. And here they are. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, the earth beneath, or the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work. But the seventh, that's a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And on it you shall not do any work, not you, nor your son or daughter, your male or female servants, not your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh. And therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land your father is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor shall you covet your neighbor's wife, his male or female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All right. Not going to look at all of those individually. We've done a series of sermons on that. Some thoughts about it, some interpretation about it, and then we're going to try and wrestle through the place of it. So let's start with this. The first thing that's very obvious, and you all know this probably, is that there's really two halves to it. There's the four Godward commandments. Have no other gods, don't make idols, don't misuse the name, and honor and remember the Sabbath. And then the six that are kind of the outward ones, they're the ones that honor your father, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't do that kind of stuff. So there's sort of two halves to it. The second thing is they're pretty high level. When we give a law today, we give it in pretty great detail. I have not looked at the criminal code lately, thankfully. And I don't exactly know what it says, but we have a few police officers present who could probably help us. But, you know, when it says about murder, it has a little bit more in there than just thou shalt not murder. You know, it kind of defines the difference between murder and manslaughter and the difference between this and that and the other thing. And, you know, what the Bible does say is murder is a different Hebrew word from killing. So it has nothing to do with killing animals. It actually has nothing to do with killing people accidentally. It is intentional killing of a person. But it doesn't say anything about how does that connect with, say, war or capital punishment or something like that. Or coveting. What's the definition of coveting? You know, we're not supposed to covet. Well, where does coveting start? Is looking coveting, or is lusting coveting, or is scheming, or do you actually get to the planning phase of putting something into practice before it's coveting? And besides, how would anyone know that you're coveting? Who can read your mind besides your spouse? So, you know, they're high level. Thirdly, they're in the second person singular. Remember your English grammar? Second person is you. They're addressed to you. They're not third person. No one shall. They're not first person, I, but they're you. And they're addressed to the individuals who are hearing them. And if you remember, in the New Testament, almost always when the Bible says you, it's plural. When Paul is writing and says you, it's usually you plural. Now, almost every language besides English can tell the difference between singular and plural in the you. Hebrew can, Greek can, so that's the two halves of our Bible. English could. If you remember the King James Version, you plural is ye. Ye are the salt of the world. You singular is thou. Thou shalt not commit adultery. So when you see a thou, it's a singular, it's addressed to me. When I see a ye, it's addressed to y'all. And so in a sense, it's interesting that the Ten Commandments are addressed to individuals. It's not addressed to the nation as a sense, as it is addressed to individuals. And the nation in that, but, you know, I got to have something for you to think about after the sermon's over as to, does that mean anything? And speaking of meaning, I'm not going to go through all the Ten Commandments, but the first ones are the interesting ones because they're, I think, the most challenging for us to understand. Most of us have got a grasp on don't murder. If you need help with that, Don in Sunday school class can help you with the murder and the lying part. But what does it mean to have no other gods before me? Well, pretty explanatory, except probably in today's world we could stretch that out to include idols or gods like money and fame and comfort and all those kind of things. The second one, you shall not make for yourselves an image. That one's a little tougher. What does that have to say about Christian art, like we teach that here at our Westview Arts Academy? What does that mean about statues if you go to a Catholic church? What does that have to say about icons if you go to an Orthodox church? And what does it have to say about stained glass, which we're thinking of having installed? Never. But what does it mean about that? Does it deny that? You know that the ancient Israelites in Jesus' time and the Old Testament times did not make any image of anything. They used geometric design, not other stuff. The only place you actually find images is in the temple and the tabernacle itself. And God puts all kinds of images and images and stuff in there. But it's the only place that you find it. You never find it in their art. You never find it in their coins or anything like that. And this whole idea of an image or an idol or something like that, in ancient Near Eastern thought, in the thought of the time, around the time that Moses was there, an idol was used to bring a god who's up there somewhere, messing around, most of them. You bring him here, and you can begin to control him through the idol. So you feed him, and you bring him food, and you bring nice things for him, and you put those around him. And you begin to control his actions on your behalf. You make this God love you. You make this God care for you. You make this God answer your prayers by making him present in this place. And by doing good things for him, then he does good things for you. Or she does good things for you. They were both male and female gods. And so this idea of not making an image is to say that we don't control God. that God is universal. And it comes out in the third one, this idea of misusing the name of God, is the idea of making an image of God or misusing the name of God. Part of that is this idea of magic. And magic is very simple. Magic means when I do this, this always happens. So if I say abracadabra and I make this potion out of whatever, I can make this person love me, I can make this person die, I can do whatever, but it always happens. And magic is when we get God to do that for us. You know, if I pray in the name of Jesus and he has to heal me, he has to make me wealthy, he has to do whatever. If I have faith, then he has to, you know. And anytime it's he has to, you've got magic involved. And in some sense, we're misusing the name of Jesus. You know, if I just pray in the name of Jesus, this will happen. It's misusing his name. And we all wrestle through Sunday school, and we all wrestle with our kids about, well, is misusing the name of Jesus, you know, is that using God's name in vain, you know? Is that swearing? Is that swearing like in a bad way? Is that swearing an oath if I, you know, swear in God's name that I will do whatever? Is it lying under oath? You know, what is it exactly? And I think it has much more to do with this idea of magic. But the other thing, and I think this has become a greater problem in this age than ever before, it's all of us trying to speak for God. It comes out in election year stuff, whether in Canada or the U.S., you know, God wants such and such a party to win. God wants such and such a candidate to win. This is their person, this prime minister, this president, this, you know, senator, cabinet minister, whatever. You know, we speak for God. And I think that's a misuse of that commandment. Someone has said it's divine identity theft, where we are suddenly we're God. The rest are fairly straightforward. You know, there's got pretty rough edges to some of them, a little bit fuzzy, but, you know, we sort of understand about honoring our parents. We sort of understand about not killing people and not lying to people and those kind of things. So the question comes, what are the implications of this? What do we do with the Ten Commandments? And I think the first thing to understand is that they're not isolated. They are within a story. In fact, we read that preamble to understand that they are given to a specific people at a specific time. And God says to them, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle wings, how I brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully, so there's a now in there. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. See, they did not come as a plaque that you could buy in the traveling religious store that was traveling with the Israelites. They did not come isolated. They came in a context. They came to a specific people at a specific time. And that specific time was after God had redeemed them from Israel. And it says, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession, which is secondly says that they are for Israel. And God gave them to Israel because they were in a relationship with him, unlike any other nation. God had come into Egypt and redeemed them. He had broken in a specific way. And in fact, God gave them to Israel to distinguish them from the other nations. God not only didn't intend the other nations to all obey the Ten Commandments in their current situation, they were to show the other nations that Israel was in a special relationship with God. They were never imposed on the world of Moses' time. They were given to the Israelites, and they were given to define Israel and their relationship with God. And if other people came into relationship with God through Israel, then they began to obey them. But they were to show the world who God was. And the only reason that we as a church follow the Ten Commandments today is because we have inherited the promises and the obligations of Israel. We are the new Israel. There's no list of Ten Commandments in the New Testament that you can find in any one place. You can find all the Ten Commandments there, though they all reinterpreted in the New Testament. They are deepened, and they are, you know, Jesus says, you think murder, but I'm thinking hate. You think adultery, but I'm thinking lust. And, you know, they're intensified, if you want. But there's never a list of them. You have to dig around to find, and you can find all of them if you dig hard enough. But third, they're not to earn salvation. You know, we sometimes think, well, if I don't keep the Ten Commandments, that means I'm going to hell. That's why Jesus came and died for me. I'm not sure that's exactly right. No one can keep all of them. In fact, none of us can keep any of them all the time. And God gave them to Israel after the Passover, after, you know, he taught them about sacrifice and how this lamb would represent, the blood would represent something. And we receive the Ten Commandments after we have received this forgiveness and new life in Jesus' death on the cross. And if we start to ask non-followers of God to obey the Ten Commandments, it's almost like saying that God demands this high moral standard apart from the work of Christ in our lives. Because we know that apart from Christ, none of us are capable of good works. And we should never wonder when God's law is broken by people who were never intended to keep it in the first place. All right, I sort of feel like I've deconstructed your world. And I sort of feel like, okay, well, everything I thought about the Ten Commandments maybe isn't as much as I thought about the Ten Commandments. So what are they? If that's what they're not, what are they for? And that's our last point this morning. They are to reveal God to the world. I don't think they are the formula for how society should operate. They are not given to improve the world, to improve our experience of society. If they were followed, they would definitely do that, but that's not their purpose. They're not given so we can be good citizens. They are given so that we can reflect even more fully the image of God. You see, the reason why there's a Ten Commandment in there about making images is that God has already made an image of himself, and it's us. It says, and Adam and Eve were made, they were made in the image of God. We are made to reflect God to the world. And the Ten Commandments, in some ways, is how we reflect him. See, the challenge with an image is an image locates God in one place. An image locates God here, because that's where the image is. And the image reduces God. It's reductionistic in that sense. It reduces God. Whatever aspect of God I want to put on there, I put on there. So I could paint God as a loving father. And that's true. But he's also Almighty God. And every image reduces in some way. Every image pictures in some way. It's like if you read a book and then watch the movie, your image of who the hero was perhaps just, oh, never picture him that way. And it's a little bit the same with God. And we are to be the image of God in this world. And in one way, perhaps the first four commandments are there to show us how to live to God so that we can live out the other six. That if we have only one God and we put him first and we worship him and we see him as he is, then we can begin to live out the other six about not murdering and honoring our parents and not lying. So are the Ten Commandments for the world? Well, I don't think so. I think they're given for us. You see, the world doesn't need the last six to know that murder is wrong and lying is wrong and adultery is wrong. Every culture, whether Christian or non-Christian, knows those things are wrong. They may still do them, but they know they're wrong. And the first four about worshiping God, well, that's impossible if you don't believe in God. So they can't keep the first four, and they already know about the second six. So the Ten Commandments aren't as much for the world as they are for us. They're about what does it mean to know God and to love God. And as we live those out in a full way, we begin to reflect God to the world. And so Jesus takes them and he says, well, let's see what they really mean. He says, you know, you say don't murder, but I say don't even hate your brother. And you say don't lust, but I say, or don't commit adultery, but I say don't even lust after someone. And you say don't lie under oath, but I say let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that everybody trusts you. And the Ten Commandments help us to reflect God to the world. But maybe they're a fairly low bar. Maybe not having idols, maybe not lying and not stealing. Well, that's a good start. But Jesus comes in the New Testament, he says, you know, the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is now the Spirit of God can live within you. And now God can really begin to make a difference in you. And that's why we can take these a little more deeply and say, well, it's not just murder, but it's anger and stuff. It was there all the time, but living that out was so hard when we're doing it in our own strength. And all of these things are there, and we were reflecting God. And now he says, you know, but you can reflect God even more because God's Spirit comes and lives within you. And maybe the fulfillment of the Ten Commandments is a passage that we don't connect to it very often, but it's this passage of the fruit of the Spirit. Maybe what Jesus is saying is, you know, the old covenant was this idea of being living in a way that was right with God. But it's been because God's Spirit has come and now lives within us, we have the capacity and ability to do more than just that. And Paul said to us, the fruit of the Spirit. What does it mean to have God live within us in his fullness? What does it mean to be forgiven people through the death of Jesus Christ, to be made new, and to have his Spirit live within us? Well, it's people who can live showing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's people who show this and reflect that to the world. And in some sense, I think the fulfillment of the Ten Commandments in the New Testament is found in those words. That what the Ten Commandments was given to do was to help us to turn our back on some things and to turn our face towards other things. And turning our back on the things that would control us, the things that are almost define us, you know, this anger and lust and covetousness and all those kind of things. But what are we leaning towards? What are we walking forward into? Well, that's where the fruit of the Spirit comes in. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Where God is calling us to live as this, not as a way of earning his love, because he's given us his love. Not as a way of earning our forgiveness. He's given us that in Jesus Christ. We see that on the table in front of us here in a moment. But as a way of showing God to the world, as a way of being his image, that the world sees him through us. And when they see us living lives of love and joy and peace, when that is not the natural thing, they say there's something different about you. And we say, yeah, it's because we have a relationship with God. It's not that I'm a good person. It's that God is at work within me. And he's drawing me to this. Do the Ten Commandments have a place? Of course they do. They're part of our history and they're part of our learning. And they're important things. And we could drill down into each of them. And we could see what the New Testament does with them. And how it radicalizes them and moves them forward. But I think for this morning, what they're pointing towards is they're trying to make us become people who reflect God's image. And we reflect God's image as we reflect the Spirit. That if you think about who Jesus was, that he was one of love and joy and peace and forbearance and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And God says, be like him. On the one hand, the Ten Commandments, the things we start with. On the other hand, the fruit of the Spirit, the things we move towards, the things we desire, the things that we want to describe us. But maybe at our funeral, it would be great if some of those were reflected in the obituary and the eulogy that were there. That this was a person who reflected God in this way. Again, reflecting God so that the world can see him. Not because this is what's going to save us. We have a relationship with God. Our sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ. Not that this is what's going to please God, although it does. But God's pleased in us already. But this is what is God is drawing us towards. That we can become these kind of people. That as we live our lives in our workplace, in our neighborhoods, in our families, people see God reflected in us. They see his image in us. And they see us in his image. And God calls us to be those people who live that way. This morning we're going to gather around this table and we're going to remind ourselves that all of this is only possible because of what God has done through Jesus Christ. That we can never be people who even keep the Old Testament, say nothing of become people of the fruit of the Spirit, if we try to do it in our strength, if we try to do it in our fallen way. But God, through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us, has forgiven us. He's given us a new life, and not only a new start, he's given us his Holy Spirit who comes and actually lives within us, who brings God's presence and his power into our lives to be able to live as those who can be his reflection in this world. All of us who call ourselves Christian reflect God to the people around us. The only question is, what kind of reflection is it? And the fruit of the Spirit, as the fulfillment of the Ten Commandments, tells us that if we can live this way in his power, then we can begin to be those who draw people to God, to find out how they can have that kind of a life as well, who discover that God is a God who loves them and wants them to come into relationship with him. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Father God, we just pray this morning as we reflect on the Ten Commandments. Lord, we sometimes think if only the world could live them, if only they were published everywhere and everybody followed them. But Father, we remember that they are the signs of your covenant. We remember that they are for us as your church, as your people. And that as we follow them, they are only the beginning. They lead us deeper towards you, that we can become those who live out this fruit of the Spirit. So, Father God, we pray, may we be those who live out these Ten Commandments in their deepest sense. Those who seek to be your people, who are filled with your Spirit, so that we can exemplify the fruit of your Spirit. Father God, we just pray that you would help us to become those people that reflect you to the world. And as we gather around this table, Father, remind us of your forgiveness and your presence in our lives. And we pray in some ways, touch us afresh, that we may become your image bearers, who show you to the world. Father, we just thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.